as we hopefully have brought the Apostle Paul to where? Rome. Praise the Lord. What an amazing story of how God, the Holy Spirit, watched over, protected, and accomplished and fulfilled His purpose in the life of Paul. Of course, this is simply an example, isn't it? A model for each and every one of the children of God in this church age. He is probably the greatest preacher the church has ever known, but God protects, watches over, guides every member of His body, does He not? And brings us to our goal. And I'm sure you all agree that the goal is meeting the Lord Jesus by death and resurrection or rapture as we meet Him in the air. So our goal is not Rome, is it? It's the meeting Jesus in the air. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Please turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28. And let's begin, please, with verse 14. Their ship finally came to Puteoli, which is the ancient location of what is now Neapoli, Naples, the seaport where the grain ships from Egypt came to deliver this precious commodity, apart from which the citizens of Rome could not survive. It was the lifeline for Roman citizens, people. So when there at Puteoli, verse 14, we found brethren, believers, Christians. That's one of the favorite names, of course, in the New Testament for Christians. And they asked us to tarry with them for 7 days. That's amazing how the ship captain, the centurion, would allow Paul to be with these believers for a whole week. He's still, remember, a prisoner. Still has not arrived at the prison in Rome for which he was sent. And so we went toward Rome, 130 more miles to go. And from thence, when the brethren heard of us, that is, the Roman Christians who had received his great epistle, you remember, several years earlier. They came to meet us as far as the Appian Forum, which would be about 42 miles. They came down to meet him, to welcome him. Oh, what a joy that must have been to his heart. And then another group arrived from probably another local assembly in Rome. At the Three Taverns, which is about 33 miles south, and step by step, as he's getting closer and closer to Rome, wave upon wave of Christian brethren welcome him. What a marvelous reception for the great Apostle Paul. And Jews really weren't too excited about him, as we'll see, but the Christians were. In fact, down here in Malta, and this is the amazing thing, isn't it, friends? Even the so-called barbarians were gracious, appreciative, and generous toward Paul and his companions. And that is an amazing contrast to what we're going to see here in Rome when he finally got there as far as the Jews were concerned. Verse 16, and when we came to Rome, finally, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. How many envy that soldier? Probably a new soldier every day got thoroughly evangelized. My, I want a tape recording of Paul's daily conversations with these Christian guards. Of course, Paul describes that in the book of Philippians, his letter to this favorite supporting church that were praying for him and sent support to him through Epaphroditus. And he says, this has been a wonderful experience, he said, here in this prison. And the whole Praetorian Guard has heard the gospel, and I just am excited about what God is doing here, this center of evangelism in Rome for which God brought me here. And verse 17, it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. Now, friends, we are told by Josephus and others, there were probably 40,000 Jews in Rome. Now, remember, 10 years earlier, in the year 49, we're now in 59, in the year 49 A.D., the emperor had issued an edict, Claudius, that all Jews be expelled from Rome, among whom were two famous friends of Paul, Aquila and Priscilla, his wife Priscilla, remember. They were tent makers, and they had lived in Rome and were expelled and came over here, remember, and met Paul over here at Corinth and supported his ministry there. And finally, you know, they ended up in Ephesus over here and had a house church. Very zealous servants of the Lord, and they are the ones that helped Apollos to understand the wonderful things that had happened to the Lord Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection, which he had never heard of before. So there were wonderful Christians here in Rome, and Paul acknowledged that, you remember, in his very first chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. You people are just famous. You're appreciated everywhere. You just are especially positioned to be a fantastic witness to the whole Roman Empire. And that's one of the reasons, I hate to say this, why the Roman Catholic Church is so powerful today. Because their location had an incomparable reputation for the early centuries of church history. And that reputation, you see, was taken advantage of by apostate people who built a program, you see, that is still here, numbering a billion people. That has its headquarters in a place called Rome. See, that's a very fascinating portion of church history to me, how that all was transformed, of course, by Satan into something that we believe that there are many Roman Catholics, I want to qualify this, who are born-again Christians, but it's in spite of the system, not because of it, you understand, and they need to come out of that. Like any cult, ism, false religion in the world today that claims to be Christian. But Rome, what a name, what a reputation, what a power center. And Paul is there. He's there. And so finally, he said to these Jews that habitually, everywhere he went to whom first? The Jews. That's amazing. Every place. Jew first. Very interesting. So he said, come, men, I'd like to meet with you. Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people, that is Israel, or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. I mean, just like the Lord Jesus, who was turned over by the Jews to the Romans to crucify him. The Jews couldn't crucify Jesus. They knew the Romans could, and so they pled with the Romans, crucify him. So the Jews, of course, in Paul's day, were not able to kill him. But the next best thing, according to them, was to have him turned over to become a prisoner in the hands of the Romans. Of course, that was God's way to protect him. The Romans, of course, at this time, it's important to realize, in the time that Paul arrived in Rome, it was a relatively good government. The Emperor Nero was in the best stage of his career. He was a reasonable, effective ruler at this time. And as we shall see, things drastically changed in the last few years of Nero's career as emperor, which ultimately led to Paul's execution. Okay? But at this point, it was an ideal situation for Paul. So he's saying to these Jewish people, I am innocent. I have been mishandled. And verse 18, who, when they had examined me, would have let me go? That is, these Romans would have, because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar. Not that I had ought to accuse my nation of. Notice how gracious Paul is toward Israel. I had no accusation against my nation, against the people of Israel. Very interesting perspective. And for this cause, therefore, I have called for you to see you, to speak with you, because I, for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. Now, friends, the hope of Israel is what? Let's remember now, he said this over and over and over again. The hope of Israel is what? Bodily resurrection. Especially of the Messiah. Okay? Who would die for their sins and rise from the dead. And this is, of course, Psalm 16 and Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 and other such passages. The hope of Israel is the reality of bodily glorification, resurrection, especially the Messiah, who is the first fruits of what? Of those who sleep, of those Christians and believers who've died. He's the first fruits. That's the hope of Israel. I mean, without that hope, there's nothing except death forever for our sins. The hope of Israel is the reason I'm bound with this chain. They don't believe that, but I do, and I'm faithful to the scriptures, and they aren't. Now, of course, he doesn't go into all those details at this point. And they give a very limp, weak excuse. Now, this is strange. These Jews in Rome surely knew better than this. Listen to what they're saying to him. They said to him, verse 21, we need to receive letters out of Judea concerning thee. That's probable. Neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee. That's probable. But look at verse 22. But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest, for as concerning this sect, in other words, the church, Christianity, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. We don't know what Christians are. We don't know what the church is. All we know about the church is everyone's against it. Now, that's an unbelievably feeble statement. They're I think, covering up their real mentality. They did know what the church was in Rome. In fact, tradition has it, and some documents have it, that the reason why the Jews were all thrown out of Rome in AD 49 was because there was struggle and strife over a certain Christus, probably referring to Christ. I mean, there were battles and struggles and controversies and all the time in Rome for years over the claims of Christians about Jesus of Nazareth being the Messiah, you see. Surely they knew something about the church. But they said, we just don't know anything about this church except that everybody's against it. We just want you to tell us what it is. Okay? Strange statement. Verse 23, and when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him to his lodging. Many. How many? I don't know. Could you say 50, 60, 100 representatives of the synagogues of Rome and all of Italy? Amazing. How many days did it take to gather this group together? What a marvelous opportunity Paul had, just like he did in Caesarea down here before all the Roman officials and the Jewish king Agrippa, Herod Agrippa II. Now he has the leading Jews of Italy, of Rome, to give the gospel of Jesus Messiah. A day was appointed, they came to his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. My, what an enormous pouring forth a biblical revelation concerning the identity, work, purpose, plan of God concerning Jesus, Messiah. Yeshua HaMashiach. He has come. He died. He fulfilled the prophecies. He's the Savior of the world. He's the only way there is to heaven. He paid the price, you see. And I say, Lord, what an amazing confrontation this must have been. Amazing. Well, I mean, we're all shocked, or should be, at the response he got from the Jews. Oh, good news. Some believed. What was that again? Some believed. They all should have believed. That's one of the things that is an unsolved problem in the New Testament, isn't it? Why Israel rejected, denied the things of God concerning their own Messiah. And in the vast majority of cases, still do to the day, 1,900 years later, since Paul was in Rome, they're still denying, rejecting, suppressing, ignoring the truth about their own Messiah. This is a satanic masterpiece. I mean, if God's own people don't believe in him, how do you expect anybody else to? Like Gentiles, like us. That's the point. That's the problem. That's the concern. Some believed, sort of like at Athens, you know, when he spoke there to Areopagus, Mars Hill, the council of Greek leaders, after he expounded who Jesus and the resurrection and judgment, it said, and some believed, and names about three people. Now watch this. Some believed the things that were spoken, and some believed not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. After that, Paul had spoken one word, quote, well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers. My, the power that God gave Isaiah to write these truths about the Messiah and about the response that they were to expect from Israel. Now, 700 years earlier, see, the Holy Spirit told Isaiah what would happen when the truth of Messiah would be preached among the people of Israel. Go to this people and say, now this is Isaiah's great commission, you remember in Isaiah 6. Hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand. Seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people has waxed gross, become dull, in other words. Their ears are dull of hearing. Their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should be converted. And I should heal them. Now, this is a major prophecy of the Old Testament that is quoted in Matthew 13, Mark 4, Luke 8, John 12 by Jesus over and over again to explain something very, very difficult for us to handle. Did God foreordain spiritual blindness? Did God make it impossible for Jews to believe the gospel and blind them, deafen them, harden their hearts toward the truth? Then they're not responsible, are they? If God forced them to reject the gospel. You see the problem? This is completely beyond our ability to rationalize and resolve. God says this is the way you're going to react, but the reason is because you chose to do this. God never forces anybody to reject the truth, ever. And here's how Jesus expressed it. He said, no man comes to me except what? God the Father draw him. So that's predestination, election, of course, sovereignty. But then here's the other side of the antinomy. But whosoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. You can never say, I tried to come, but I wasn't among the elect. I was predestined to disbelieve, to reject the truth, so I couldn't. No, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. So you have an impossible, apparent, hopeless contradiction here in the way God treats human beings, especially Israel. Now, of course, you can't say, well, Israel was supernaturally blinded because it says some believed. Everywhere, Paul, every synagogue Paul went, as far as we know, some Jews did believe, but only a remnant, only a minority. And Paul said, I'm one of them. I'm one of this remnant group of believing Jews. And I'm happy to remind us all that that is true today. And some Jews today are believing and becoming born-again Christians here and there, now and then. Praise the Lord. But you see, friends, this is Paul's way to remind these Jewish leaders that this is a very serious matter. You have a choice. But God predicted through Isaiah that the majority of you will reject the choice that you should make. My. Well, friends, I don't know how to say this, but Jesus on one occasion said there is such a thing as an unpardonable sin. Now, to whom was he speaking? To Jewish leaders in Jerusalem that confronted him and said that you are performing miracles by the power of whom? Beelzebub, Satan. That is the unpardonable sin. Now, here's my opinion. This is very difficult. I think that when a person actually when a person in Israel actually saw Jesus perform a sign miracle to confirm his messages and his claims and said, this is from Satan, at that point, he has demonstrated that he has committed an unpardonable sin. Now, I don't think that is possible today. There is no such thing today as an unpardonable sin except to disbelieve until you die, and then it's unpardonable. But while you're alive today as a human being, while there's life, there's still opportunity to repent and believe. But I think there's another time coming that Paul talks about in 2 Thessalonians 2, namely during the Great Tribulation time. When Satan actually performs miracles through the Antichrist, making the abomination of desolation come alive and kill people that won't bow before it, and they believe him, they have committed the unpardonable sin. When you believe a satanic sign miracle through the coming little horn beast Antichrist, at that point, you have taken his mark on your forehead and right hand. You have committed the unpardonable sin. That would be my opinion. When you see a sign miracle from God and reject it, or a sign miracle from Satan and accept it. But during this part of the church age, I don't believe this is possible. Very difficult problem. Okay? Verse 28. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and they will hear it. How many of us are Gentiles? Thank you. Demonstration, visual aid, confirmation. Look at this, friends. Gentiles who know very little about the Old Testament prophecies and about the identity of the Messiah, when they hear the gospel compared to the Jewish response, their response will be generally positive. Now, that's an amazing statement, because not every Gentile you preach to believes the gospel. So we had to be careful on that point too, don't we? But this is what God told Paul. Remember back in chapter Acts 22, verse 21, and he said, Paul said, when he was preaching to these Jews here, depart, for I will send thee far hence to the Gentiles. That's what God had told Paul in Jerusalem. And at that point, the Jews gave him audience and lifted up their voice and said, away with this fellow from the earth, for it is not fit for him. You don't mean that God is going to bypass us, the chosen people, the sons of Abraham, and go to these dogs, these Gentiles, away with him. That was the one word that enraged them. I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. Okay? Now, of course, Paul explained in Galatians chapter 2 that Peter was called by God to be an apostle to whom? The Jews. And he says, God commissioned me to be an apostle to Gentiles. And so he was commissioned with that goal in mind, which he is now seeing the final fulfillment of in Rome. And I say, well, now, Lord, this is amazing. Amazing how this is all coming about in the plan and purpose of God in the heart of the Roman Empire Rome itself and Jews who were there. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came to him. I'm sure that included Jews as well as Gentiles, unbelievers as well as Christians. See, in his own hired house, maybe paid for by his friends, a rented place. Amazing how free he was, how wonderfully he was able to take advantage of this God-given opportunity. Praise the Lord. And the whole book of Acts ends in triumph. Not necessarily Paul, who still has chains at this point, still a prisoner, but triumph of the gospel, of the word of the Lord. Now watch, verse 31. I want to know more about what this means. He was preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ, not Caesar is Lord, Kurios, but Jesus is Lord. Think of that now. By the way, let me pause at that point. Just about the time that Paul was, I think, released from Roman prison, because the Jewish accusers could not come forth with convincing evidence, and the whole thing apparently was just dropped. I think you'll have to agree with me. He must have appeared somehow before Caesar, because God told him on that ship, you remember, I'm going to bring you before Caesar. It's not mentioned here, but he must have. About the time he was released, Nero, the Caesar, married a wicked Jewish woman named Poppaea Sabina in 62 A.D., and she must have somehow turned his mind against the Christians. I'm not clear on all the details here. This is, of course, not biblical, but traditional reports. And he used some excuses to do everything he could to destroy the true church of Jesus Christ in Rome. And thousands of Christians were martyred and died. That is why Nero's name is notorious to this day. It's because what happened to him in the final years of his life, from about 62 to 66 or 67 A.D. But until then, until that change came, Paul was free to do all kinds of teaching, evangelizing, indoctrinating in the little semi-prison situation he was in there in Rome. Preaching the what? The kingdom of God. Not the Roman Empire, but God's empire. And concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus Messiah. And here it is, friends, with all confidence, no man forbidding him. Akolutos. Without hindrance. See, without constraint. This is Luke's victorious conclusion. The gospel is not bound. No one forbidding him. No one forbidding him. And I say, well, thank you, God, for this. What was he teaching? Well, the book ends just sort of the way it began. You remember how Acts chapter 1 starts like this in verse 3, Acts 1:3, and Jesus, now resurrected, showed himself alive after his passion, his death, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Oh, we start the book with Jesus proclaiming the kingdom and end the book with Paul proclaiming the kingdom. Okay? Now, what kingdom is this? Well, Acts 1 goes on to explain that when therefore they were come together, they, his apostles, his disciples, asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now, that's a very significant statement, isn't it? Because at the end of this period of 6 weeks of instruction about the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom, they understood what he meant. He meant the kingdom promised to Israel, right? What we call the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year kingdom on this earth, with Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and Israel restored in the Holy Land as the chief nation and the superintendents that of the exclusive religious program, worship program in the whole human race in Jerusalem, in the temple. Okay, that's what they understood. And that's what Jesus meant when he went around with the apostles and sent forth the 70 and said, and John the Baptist, of course, primarily, repent for the what? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They knew what kingdom he meant. It's not the church. It's the Old Testament theocratic earthly kingdom with Israel as the center of it all. They knew exactly what he meant. And friends, Jesus didn't say, well, what do you mean is the kingdom about to be established? There is no such thing. The church is the kingdom or something. No, this is a very important point. He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons. In other words, the one thing about the kingdom you men may not know now is when it will come. Not what it'll be, but when it's coming. So Jesus, in effect, agrees with the apostles as to the identity of the kingdom. It's a kingdom for Israel. Okay, when the new covenant of Jeremiah and Ezekiel is fulfilled for the nation, it's a national covenant when God will change their heart and put the Holy Spirit into their heart and cleanse their hearts. And that is new covenant Israel as a nation. All Israel shall be saved that way at that time. Then that's the kingdom. Okay. It's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own power. But in the meantime, while you're waiting for the kingdom, here's what you're doing. You'll receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, and in the uttermost part of the earth. There's the outline of the whole book of Acts, isn't it? Now, here we go, folks. Jerusalem, Samaria, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth and beyond. Oh, yes. Connecticut. There's the whole book of Acts. And I say, Lord, I just am amazed at the emphasis on the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom. Why doesn't he explain the church, the church, the church? I'll give you my opinion, folks, because they weren't ready for that yet until the great apostle Paul would come. Ephesians 3, he says, it is a mystery, a mysterion hidden from ages past, but now revealed through us apostles, through me and the other apostles, as to the true identity and function and characteristics of the church. Jesus left it to Paul and the other apostles to understand. I mean, Peter had a tough time understanding what the church was, you remember, in the early chapters of Acts. We wonder if he ever fully fathomed the distinctives, the characteristics of the body and bride of Christ. And, of course, not until AD 70 when the rival program, the competitive program, the alternative program for Jews, namely worshiping in the temple in Jerusalem, was destroyed, did it become clear that Israel during the church age does not have any distinctive function now at all. There's no temple, there's no priest, there's no sacrifice, there's nothing that is Jewish, Israelite at all now in this phase of church history. It was hard for those apostles, especially Peter, as we've said. I don't know how many others had a problem with this, but Paul was given tremendous supernatural insight, wasn't he? On the true characteristics of the church, the body and bride of Christ. Paul. Not Jesus, Paul. Interesting. Fascinating. So I think that Paul was explaining to the Jews just what we suggested. The distinctives between the Jewish kingdom, see, and the body and bride and function of the church in this age. And that would have been a very fascinating thing for us to be able to listen into it. Luke just assumes we understand what he meant, what it means. And I say, well, thank you, Lord. I'm not clear that I understand everything, but I think you've given us some little clues and insights that we can follow through with and study in more detail as God permits. Now, friends, we all wish there was an Acts 29, don't we? What happened next? Well, I think most Bible-believing students of the Word agree, I think that's a fair statement, that Paul was not executed at this point. He was released. He said to Philemon, you know, I'm going to send you back Onesimus, and I'm expecting, prepare a place for me because I'm coming to see you. You know, I'll be there soon. Hold a place, save a place for me. He said to Timothy in his last letter, Trophimus, I left at Miletus sick. In other words, he was released and went back to Asia Minor. And he got to Troas and left Trophimus sick there. And he visited Timothy over here. And he apparently was able to get to Ephesus again. We don't know about those all the places he went. He had wrote a letter to Titus and warned him of the kinds of people he would be dealing with, and went up through here perhaps, and I like to think that his long-term goal and dream of getting to Spain was fulfilled. Way over to here, friends. But we have been to Spain, this part of Spain, and guess what? All the Christians in Spain agree that Paul got there. Are you shocked? Yes. So where else? Now, this little map shows you, friends, at the time of the end of the first century, these little places, splotches in red, is where the church was solidly established. See, especially over through here, see, in these spots in Italy, Alexandria, where Apollos came from, Crete. And then by the second century, watch how the gospel is. Now, these are recorded in church history. The gospel got over here and into parts of Spain. There's Irenaeus here in southern France. This area here, over all through here, is beginning to spread down into Egypt. Of course, the map doesn't show Ethiopia, where the Ethiopian eunuch went. I wonder what he did when he got down there, whether he started a church. Tradition has it that Doubting Thomas, that apostle, remember him, went to where? India, where to this day there's a Martoma church, remembering that he came to India. I'd love to find an additional book of Acts telling what all the other apostles did and where they went, you see. I mean, this is just a very sketchy possibility of where Christianity had spread by the second century. But one thing we know for sure, dear friends, that wherever Paul went, he was preaching the word of God in truth and in totality. I just love Paul's interpretation of the Great Commission of Jesus, don't you? Where he was preaching and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, you make disciples of all nations, and then you're to do what to them? After they have been won to the Savior, you baptize them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then you do what? You indoctrinate them, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. You say, that's impossible, impossible. You're right. But Jesus said, I am with you even to the end of the age. So what is impossible is possible with me. That's what Paul meant, I'm sure, when he said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me and makes the impossible possible. So we don't want compromises of truth to have growth. That's neo-evangelicalism and other false approaches to the Great Commission to supposedly have unity and outreach. Jesus said, those of you who really believe me and are really my disciples, you see, are those who keep my word, see, obey me, listen to me, follow me. Do what exactly I've told you to do. And Paul says, I'm free from the blood of all men because I have not hesitated to preach unto you the whole counsel of God. I've taught you everything that God taught me. It was not easy. See, some things are controversial, some are difficult, some are offensive, some are hard. But you must teach the whole counsel of God. And just like God said to Ezekiel, if you don't warn the wicked of his wicked way, he'll die, but I'll require his blood on your hands. Paul was terrified at the prospect of having anybody's blood on his hands by not telling the whole counsel of God. He didn't want to compromise. Jeremiah was tempted to compromise, just give up, run away from the people, quit preaching. And God stirred up his soul, didn't he, to keep preaching, teaching as long as he lived. So the Apostle Paul makes it very clear, doesn't he? In 1 Corinthians 13, there's something that is more important even than love. Biblical love. It's what? Truth. Love rejoices in the truth. Because even though these are God-given virtues, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these virtues is love, greater than all the virtues is truth, which is a frame of reference within which all of our virtues and our motives and our thinking must be conditioned, confronted, dealt with from God. Truth. Revealed truth. So when God went, when the Galatians loved Paul and were willing to pluck their eyes out for him, maybe he had defective vision through stonings or something, Paul appreciated their love, but he said, I can hardly believe that you have departed. You have departed from God's gospel. There is to another gospel. There is no other gospel. Even if an angel from heaven comes and tells you any other gospel than that which you've heard, let him be what? Accursed. Anathema. I say it again. Let him be accursed. Anathema. Because truth is infinitely, I have to be careful here, infinitely more significant than love. Because if love doesn't know what truth is, it can't be administered properly. If faith doesn't know what truth is, you don't know who you're believing in. If hope doesn't have truth, you don't know what you're hoping for. Truth is ultimate. The mind of God. His revealed mind in the Holy Scriptures. So when Jesus went back to heaven, he gave gifts to the church, namely truthers, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor teachers. They're all administers of truth. It doesn't say anything about lovers. Truthers who proclaim the exact, infallible, inerrant, revealed word of God. So we are to preach the truth in love, but we're to preach the truth in love. Not preach love, preach truth in love. Now we can go on and on with this, except, friends, to say this, that to my amazement, when Paul wrote to the Philippians and told them what was going on in Rome, here's what he said. We've got three groups here in Rome. We've got an ecumenical group that's lax toward the truth, compromises, afraid of doctrine, indifferent toward the things I stand for. They want to be popular and accepted. They had usually worldly methods. But most of the brethren, these are born-again Christians in Rome now, he's talking about, not the Jews, the Christians. He said, most of the brethren are encouraged by my being here to go out and preach the gospel everywhere, more vigorous than ever. Some, sadly, out of poor motives, with a bad attitude, they're afraid of me. They're threatened by my presence. They're afraid I'm going to interfere with their ministry, their little empires of church programs. Now, this is amazing. Can you imagine a genuine born-again Christian pastor teacher being afraid of any competition to his ministry in the area? God says, I'm watching. I know exactly what's going on. My body, my bride. They looked at Paul with envy and strife and selfish ambition, causing distress and so forth. They said, but some believers here in Rome, some Christians who are brethren who preach the gospel, are doing out of goodwill and love, knowing why I'm here and have pure motives and speaking the truth. But now watch. All these people, now this is amazing, whether they're like me or don't like me, or have love or don't have love, they're trusting in the Lord. They have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. And Christ is being proclaimed. In this I rejoice. And I will rejoice. It's not whether they love me or not. It's whether they're preaching the truth. Now, let me tell you the worst preacher who ever lived. Jonah. He went to Nineveh. He hated every pit. He wanted the whole group to be what? Wiped out. Now, how do you like that for love? But you know something? This amazes me. He must have preached the truth. Now, he had a drastic whale of an experience preparing for this. And he got a message from God. Whether you like the Ninevites or not, you're going to preach the truth to them. And he went around the city, you know, and emphasized the one thing he liked the best about his sermon. In 40 days, you'll be destroyed. That has to be conditional. See, the footnote is, if you don't repent, you will be destroyed. See, that has to be implied. If you don't repent. And he must have told them who God is, or they couldn't have repented. He must have told them some things that his own autobiography doesn't disclose. He must have told them something about the true living God of Israel, because here's what Jesus says. This settles it. He said, the men of Nineveh, now here, wait till you hear this. The men of Nineveh repented when they heard the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. Now Jesus said they repented. It wasn't some fakey thing, some mere fakey gesture. They genuinely repented. Even though he was the worst preacher that has ever been recorded in Holy Scripture, he hated every one of those Ninevites. He wanted them all to be wiped out. He didn't want to go back to Israel and have people say, well, did you destroy the Ninevites? Oh, no, they repented. That would have wrecked his career, he thought, as a prophet. But friends, here's the point. Unless he changed his heart about this later after he wrote his sad autobiography. At the Bema, whatever Bema God has for Israel, like he will for the church, he may lose a crown over his attitude, over his lack of love. See? But he preached the what? The truth. He preached the truth without love. He preached the truth and is therefore one of the most famous, successful preachers who ever lived. I say, Lord, I want the right combination. I want to learn what the truth is and major on that. But I also want to preach in a way that shows my concern for people. I want to love people. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another. I want to be a loving, gracious, patient, prayerful, humble preacher who preaches truth in love. Help me to have the right combination. And I think you'll have to agree, folks, that the Apostle Paul in Rome had the right combination. And he'll never be forgotten in the history of the church and forever and ever and ever. Thank you, Lord, for the book of Acts, for your chosen author, Dr. Luke, and for the things you've shown us about how the church began on that day of Pentecost and how it spread throughout the Roman Empire and yes, even today to the ends of the earth till Jesus comes. Let's pray. Now, Father, these are awesome, spectacular, stupendous truths you have revealed for us. Just a little glimpse. We wish there's more, but we need to even learn what you have given us. Thank you for that. And that we may here in the state of Connecticut and adjoining states in New England and other states in the United States and provinces to the north of us in Canada and countries to the south of us in the Latin American world and yes, through Asia, Africa, and the islands of the sea, may we have a little part through prayer, through distribution of Christian literature, what one means or another, through sending and supporting missionaries to take that message, yes. And I can almost hear Paul saying in heaven and Luke saying amen as we, to some extent, implement what began in the book of Acts. Thank you for Middletown Bible Church and their zeal to fulfill the great commission of the Lord Jesus and how Paul restated it. The things you've heard from me among many witnesses, Timothy, the same things you commit to faithful men, not everyone, to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Yes, until Jesus our Savior comes, may that be our experience. For His glory, amen. Amen. Thank you, friends.